This is Thanksgiving week, and I thought before the sermon, we might take a moment and hear a few words of Thanksgiving from people who have something to be thankful for. And I've chosen one, and I look around here and I see several other people who have had things happen this week that if you could briefly share, you might want to, that would encourage us. But I have two friends who went through an experience that few ever go through in a lifetime. You might have read about it in the paper last night. But Peg and Buzz, would you want to come up here? I wanted to come to you, but since my mic isn't working, I'm going to ask you to come up here, and I'm going to ask Peg sings in our choir, but not today. And this is a couple that I'm going to marry in January, and I'm very excited about that. But they had the terrible experience of being in Las Vegas at the MGM Hotel. Lord, part of our text tells us, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let our requests be made known unto you. Peg's and Buzz's story, Andy and Mary's story, remind us that's really a promise we can count on. I pray now you will make this word of Scripture come alive in the lives of us who have come here with an agenda that desperately needs the power by which to be thankful. Because right now we don't have very much on the feeling level to be thankful for. God, give us a wholeness in spite of ourselves and in spite of what's happening to us through the miracle of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. I'm intrigued by commandments in Scripture that tell us to rejoice always, to allow joy to dominate our emotional lives. And if you want to open your Bible to the Philippians passage, I'll be referring to it and it might help you in the sermon. Just leave it open on your lap. Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice in any and all circumstances, during times of plenty and hunger, abundance and want. And I'm intrigued by this dimension of discipleship because it's so contrary to our grain, our conditioning as Americans, and so foreign to the experience of most of us, if we're honest. How many of us spend a lifetime rejoicing, always, knowing a contentment and a peace inside? Our culture, you see, deifies feelings and trains us to measure our happiness quotient by how we feel. Imagine the impact if our emotional patterns were suddenly shifted, no longer rooted in our life being a rose garden in order to be happy, and shifted to Jesus Christ and to a faith big enough in Him, big enough in God's ability to handle our lives and what's going on in them, so much so we can rejoice when the storm is raging and when the waves are pounding, rather than our life being a rose garden. That would be a revolution for most of us. Trusting God as the source of our emotional wholeness is our unique treasure as Christians. It's not an ideal, it's a practical reality if you want to claim it today. And my goal in preaching this sermon is that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes of understanding and give you a gift today that might change the rest of your lives and give you the gift of rejoicing and peace and contentment that Christ wants you to have. That's the miracle we want to study as we go into this text. Paul claims that it's God's desire that we discover emotional togetherness, but through a process unintelligible to an unbelieving world. He claims that our emotional wholeness, expressed in rejoicing, contentment, and peace, is rooted in soil deeper than the everyday happenings around us. Our wholeness in Christ is like a piling under a pier that remains solid no matter what the surrounding tides are doing in terms of pounding against it, because it's rooted in the rock underneath the water. Paul made a remarkable statement when he claimed here in the text, and read it for yourself, that he was satisfied with who he was, where he was, and with what he possessed. Can you say that this morning? Has Christ brought that kind of togetherness to you and to your life? How many people do you know who know that kind of peace? I believe that today the Holy Spirit would raise our expectation level so that we might honestly believe this kind of peace is possible. Paul found it. Verse 11, there it is, right in black and white. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned, it didn't happen to him instantly, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, what's his secret? I believe there are clues here in the text. First of all, Paul commands, it's not an option, it's not one of these things, do it when you feel like it. He commands us to control our emotions rather than to allow them to control us. We're called to approach life not in some mindless mode of self-hypnosis that life is a rose garden, therefore we can be happy, but to approach it rejoicing in the fact, as verse 5 says, that the Lord is at hand. And when His power is there, it doesn't really matter what's going on. As Christians, we know God is loving and good, and that He can be trusted to ultimately work every tough happening we're experiencing into something perfect. Intellectually, we believe that. Practically, we're atheists. But you see, if God could give us this kind of faith, it would breed an expectancy about what God is going to do with your personal impossible situation this morning. And that expectancy will give you a joy, an ability to rejoice right in the midst of the pit you're in. And that's the dynamic in Christ that is yours. The Lord is at hand. That's the first clue. The second clue to emotional wholeness is another commandment. Because the Lord is at hand, notice there in Philippians, He says, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. How many of us today are burdened with anxiety, and yet as a Christian, here is an alternative to anxiety. It's to exert our will, use your mind, and go to God in prayer. Bring Him your needs list, whatever that list might be. Take time to remember what He's already done in your life in the past years and say thank you. And through this dynamic of trust, prayer, and gratitude, we're going to find God's peace. And I believe this is what the Bible means when it asks us to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, a subject very appropriate for Thanksgiving week. And also, in making a sacrifice of thanksgiving, we discover the Christian secret for emotional togetherness, for rejoicing always, for becoming free from anxiety, for being content with who we are and where we are and with what we have. And I don't think there's an ear in this congregation this morning that wouldn't perk up and say, oh Lord, if I could really discover that kind of inner peace. And you can. Now the psalmist in 50.1 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It's important that we realize that a sacrifice of thanksgiving is in the context of Philippians. It's a call to rejoice. It's a call to contentment. It's not a call to asceticism. Life, God is in the life-giving, not the life-taking business. And this is going to be an important truth for you to hear, and a very difficult one for you to hear this morning because you've been conditioned otherwise. Mention the name sacrifice or the word giving, and immediately you think someone's on the take from you. But when God mentions give, He's on the give move to you. I want you to go with me a minute. God does not give blessings only then to make a sadistic demand that we surrender His gifts to prove our gratitude. And I honestly don't think very many Christians have made peace with this truth. We're blessed. My cup is so full today I can hardly stand it. And Satan loves to come in and make me feel guilty and miserable with the blessings of God. Not that I shouldn't be generous. As we'll learn in a minute, we're called to share, but we're also called to enjoy. And from the basis of God's adequacy, we offer this sacrifice to God of rejoicing and contentment and a freedom from anxiety. You see, your Heavenly Father this morning enjoys meeting your needs and most of your wants. Do you really believe that? It pleases Him to bless us, just like parents are pleased when they can give to their children. Nothing makes me more happy than the fact I can give to my children far more than I ever had as a child materially. You need not feel guilty when your cup overflows. James says every good and perfect gift comes to us from our Heavenly Father. Now, if I can clarify this with the help of the Holy Spirit, if you can understand this vital dimension of our relationship with God, that to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving is not really to give it all, it's an act of faith whereby we take a leap, an adventure into levels of joy and togetherness that we've never known before. Now, if you can grasp that, you are ready to receive the gift from Philippians of a life free from anxiety and discontentment. A life described by Paul there in verse 7 that I think is incredible. What would you pay for this treasure this morning? What would you give? What would you do if you could say with Paul, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Wouldn't it be great to have a heart keeper this morning and a mind keeper? The hearts and minds of people are failing them for fear today. Those apart from Christ look ahead and see nothing. They're depressed, they're broken, they're in despair. And you and I in Christ, because He's the one who created and sustains the world, we have a mind keeper and we have a heart keeper. If we'll give Him our minds and hearts and let them keep them, rather than keep them ourselves and find discontentment and despair and fear and depression. Imagine finding the elusive treasure of real peace, pursued by everyone you know and found only by those who are willing to take this third dimensional leap of faith in Christianity, a dimension of discipleship, you know, that most Christians live and die without ever discovering. That's what I'm going to unveil to you this morning, and that's why I want you to turn to Timothy now. And we're going to talk about how to make this miracle happen. And the problem is, the way that God does it is a way we've been conditioned to reject. And I want to say before I say another word, this has nothing to do with church budget. We're overflowing, for which I praise God. This is for you. No subtleties, no manipulation. I don't have to do that. God does it. But I want to read here in Timothy. As for the rich, and that's all of us. There's not one poor person in this room this morning when you compare yourself to the rest of the world. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of life, which is life indeed. Now note, Paul isn't saying to be rich is sinful. The New Testament calls being rich dangerous, not sinful. It's not a sin to be rich, nor do we have to give everything away in order to be holy. If you can believe it. When God addresses this message to you to be rich in good deeds, not even in money, just in good deeds, being liberal and generous, God is doing something that's very weird in Scripture. He was saying to those who have, He wants to give more, and to those who have not, He even takes away what they have. I don't understand that. But it seems to be true. And if you'll forgive me for saying it, study it and see if I'm right. I believe this is an opportunity to give rich Christians even more. Sounds unfair, but it's true. Because you see, God is now seeking to give us more than material blessings. He's seeking to give us a life of joy, contentment, rejoicing, and peace with our blessings. And that's the agony of the world. Americans are rich, but they aren't content. They aren't joy-filled. I mentioned earlier a study done by U.S. News that said in the last 20 years, as the life of abundance has increased, the happiness quotient of Americans has gone down in direct correlation. And this same happening has occurred among Christians. And do you know why? Because we've been sucked into the trap of thinking that our security and our egos and our importance are rooted somehow in what we can amass and what we can hold on to. And we miss the inside of the New Testament saying, well, if God blesses you, that's great, but that's not what's going to give you security, and that's not what's going to make you become somebody. You have your security and you become somebody when you put all your plugs in God. Then you're free to take or leave whatever He gives you materially. And it's not until you're free to lose everything you have without realizing, and in addition realizing, then you won't lose your life. You're not really free. This is why people worried about what's coming on the world, and they look at the economy, they look at the Dows, they look at the forecasts. It's a threat to the idols of their material security. But suppose you've already surrendered those to the Lord, and your security is in a God who never changes, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. then you don't have to look to your money as an idol, as a god. You can take it or leave it. And you're free to fly in the security of a father's love, that though this earth change and though the mountains be cast into the sea, even then he will sustain and provide for you. Now that's the dimension we're talking about this morning. That's what God wants to share with you. But we're so conditioned, that's hard for us to hear. How do you break free from idolatry? That's the issue here, isn't it? Because it's idolatry that causes our anxiety and our discontentment and keeps us from rejoicing. God says, by sharing, becoming liberal and generous in good deeds in proportion to how he's given to you, while being aware that in the process, God is still taking nothing away from you. Here is the astounding claim. God, who has made you rich in this world, is telling you, I want you to invest not just in your old age, but I want you to invest in eternity. If you'll become rich in good deeds, if you'll open your heart, if you'll touch the poor, if you'll share, if you'll get involved, you who are rich on earth will be rich in heaven. That's incredible. He wants you to saw it away for eternity. Selfish again. You know, I'll be honest with you today, and you may argue with me. I don't find much in the New Testament that isn't selfish. But somehow that's getting not to bother me because God gave me myself. And I find myself by becoming a self who gives. But in giving, I build up myself. That's the dynamic. And there's nothing wrong with that. I've got to live with myself forever. And God's giving rich people an opportunity to break free. Do you realize that to share with others and get involved with the poor and the needy of this world is a life so much richer, so much more filled with joy than anything you'll ever find by what you buy or put away, that you can't even compare the two? And that's the adventure Jesus wants you to know and to trust him enough to try. And most of us are scared to death to try that. And that's why we live and die unable to rejoice, rooted in discontentment, never happy with who we are, where we are, or with what we have. I want to share with you, because it's the only thing really I can share, how I've been helped by the Lord to take this risky leap from a life of self to a life that's beginning to find my kicks in sharing. I'm finding that as I grow closer to Jesus, I find changes taking place within me. I'm beginning to love the things he loves. In my case, it's a growing passion for the poor of this world. I've avoided that like the plague because myself and others, I know what it's been to be poor. And I've been on a kick where money was the most important thing in the world to me, because when you don't have it, and you see others who have it, and you see what it can buy, you believe it'll bring happiness. And so I set the course of my life to get it. And the Lord's given it to me. I don't know why he's so patient with Gerber, but I had to live 43 years before I could learn this lesson, that there's nothing I can purchase, nothing I can achieve, no place I can travel that will give me permanent peace, joy, and contentment. Some of you know my car hobby. I trade cars. You know why I trade them? Because there's not one car that can ever satisfy me permanently. And that's such a symbol of the life of whatever you're chasing, whatever you trade. We're always looking for some new kick that gives us a momentary bubble that pops. And you know what I'm learning? I'm learning that Jesus wants me to get close to his heart. He wants me to begin to see people and the world as he sees them, and he wants to share with me an adventure that really doesn't grow old, that doesn't become boring with time. This is not to say that I have to give up my worldly treasures. Jesus isn't asking for that. I have so much, and I love him for it. I think I'm willing to give them up if he asks me to, but he's not asking me to. I enjoy things, but I found something better than things, and this is the discovery he wants all of us to make. I am looking for treasures now buried elsewhere than in achieving, buying, and doing, where few ever think of looking. And Jesus has been telling us for years, if you want to save your life, give it away to others for my sake. Now, there's no legalistic game plan here for asceticism. Jesus wants to come and tell you this is the roadmap to the life of abundance and joy. And there is no joy associated with consuming that can compare with being captured by a love for others that leads to spontaneous sharing and getting involved with them in their pain and their dirt and their needs. Now that's foreign to you, and I know maybe yet you can't believe it, but it's true. The joy greater than being a consumer and a taker is to be a giver. And Christians live a lifetime without making that leap or adventure, and that's why most of us are so glum. And all we do is register current events in the world. We don't radiate the joy that transcends the happenings of the world because we're still rooted in the world. And if the world goes away, our joy goes away. Do you catch that dynamic? And that's the thing from which God wants to free you and let you fly. This is a prayer I'm formulated for myself that I guess articulates my feelings as I seek emotional togetherness. Not to become an ascetic. I don't have a desire to do that. I want to find life. I'm hungry for it. And this is my latest venture. God, you've blessed me so lavishly. Now, what do you want me to do with your gifts? Now, obviously, I can't feed the world even if I should impoverish myself. But please, focus for me my part in your total ministry of meeting the needs of people you love. Let me join Jesus somewhere this year as an expression of my gratitude as he walks the streets, reaching out to the walking wounded. I'm convinced if you want contentment, rejoicing, and peace, get close to the heart of Jesus. Let him help you see people as he sees them. God loves the poor. He pours his love upon them. Listen to Proverbs. If you oppress poor people, you insult the God who made them. But kindness shown to the poor is an act of worship. These poor may not only be monetarily poor, they may be poor in spirit. Needing a savior, needing a friend. I don't know what poor people cross your paths, but you need to be touching them. If you refuse to listen to the cry of the poor, your own cry for help will not be heard. Be generous and share your food with the poor. You will be blessed for it. When people exist anywhere without life's bare necessities, Christians with extras can never rest content. And so we return to this warning from Paul to Timothy. Riches unshared have a subtle demonic power. And if we look to wealth to provide security, contentment, peace, and joy, it will become an octopus that entangles us in its tentacles. Proverbs claims he who gets money will not be satisfied with money. Money builds concrete vaults around our hearts, shutting out the cries of the world. But today, if you could take the leap of faith into the heart of Jesus, learning to share, becoming liberal and generous with good deeds, shatters that vault and sets you free. And will let you find contentment without anxiety. Early Christians lived out this glorious truth. Freshly filled with the love of Jesus, a completely new value system took over their hearts. In Acts we read, none of them said that anything he had was his own, and there was not a needy person among them. I pray we might begin this Thanksgiving season to say thank you to God, not by words, but by our lifestyle. And become like Jesus, who was rich, but for our sake became poor, so that he could make many rich. But don't make one change because of guilt or because you think God is angry. Wait for him to open your eyes so that if you change your lifestyle, you'll be doing it because you want to, because you can't help yourself, because you're graduating to a new kind of joy you've never known before. These are some of the thoughts that I believe can give us a truly Christian Thanksgiving this year. Could affect the rest of your life and mine, and could change and even create credibility on the part of this church in the eyes of a needy world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.